afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday, taking your calls because some of you out there have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and you don't know who to ask to seek answers for those things. Now, by offering my services, it might sound as if I am suggesting that I have all the answers to all the questions that you might have. That is not at all any claim that I'm willing to make. But I might know some of the answers to some of your questions. I've been a Bible teacher by vocation for 43 years. For 16 of those years, I ran a Bible college where I taught through the Bible each year, actually. I've become acquainted, at least, with the kind of questions people have. And many of them are the questions that I used to have. And I, deliberately sought answers so that I could satisfy my own curiosity. And that has served me well. And I hope it may serve you well. If you ask a question here, it may be that there's more than one possible answer. My answer may not be the last one you want to take. But you can ask, and you can also keep searching. If the answer I give you doesn't sound like it's definitive, feel free to keep asking other people and doing research on your own. In any case, if you'd like to call here today, you can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first call today is from Cliff from Suquamish, Washington. Cliff, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks.
Sure.
I've got two questions for you, if that's okay. The first one, I don't know if this is the right forum for it, but my wife and I are being stationed soon, very possibly, to Hawaii, and I was curious if you had any connections with Home Church Network on Oahu.
I don't have any connections with home churches in Oahu. Okay. My best friend in Oahu is a man named Danny Lehman, and he's an elder at Calvary Chapel in Oahu. Obviously I have my differences with Calvary Chapel, but I don't know a better man than Danny Lehman. And he's also one of the major directors of Youth with a Mission, the mission organization, but he's an elder at Honolulu Calvary Chapel also. And like I say, he's one of my very best friends. I'm sure there probably are some good home churches in Honolulu. I've just never had contact with them while I'm there.
Okay. Well, yeah, that's fair enough. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
My main question was, curious your thoughts on our role as Christians in our nation's politics. How should we take a very active role? Should we take a less of an active role?
Well, that's a really hard question. That's really a hard question. Actually, somebody asked me within the last year at one of my meetings. They said if Jesus would appear to you and say, ask any question, one question, what would it be? And I told him, and I didn't have to think long before saying it, I told him my question would be, what is the Christian's responsibility with reference to politics? And the reason I say that is because for most of the issues of life, it's easy just to go to the Bible and find some kind of instruction. But the Bible was written at a time when Christians were not able to be involved in politics. And therefore, they weren't. They weren't encouraged to get involved in politics. It was not an option for them. And they didn't show much affinity for the political system. I mean, the system was pagan, Rome. And so it was really it's really hard to know exactly in a new situation like this what our responsibility is. And what I usually say and what I think is the best I can say about it is that everyone should follow their conscience as they've prayed about it and ask God what they should do. I think some people may feel led not even to vote if they don't believe in any of the candidates. Others may feel to vote for the lesser of two evils. Others may vote their conscience on some guy who's going to die, who's not going to make it at all in the election they know. Some people actually run for office. There's so many different levels. I think the one thing that all Christians should have in common about this, though, is that they know that politics is not going to be the salvation of this country. We can vote for good people, But if the populace is not good people, they'll vote them out. You know, that's the thing with a system like ours. You can temporarily get some good things going on, but if the populace doesn't like those good things, then they'll overthrow it the next election. And therefore, the hope of America is not through the political process, but through the evangelism process, to evangelize people and make disciples out of them. Once a person is a disciple of Jesus and been taught what Jesus said, then they'll vote well, presumably. But the main thing is, once there's a significant portion of the population that are following Jesus, the society will be better. The society won't really be made better by making laws. For example, suppose we get some Congress elected that's going to make a constitutional amendment defining marriage as between one man and one woman. In other words, eliminating the possibility of same-sex marriage. Well, that will seem like a victory to the conservatives and to many Christians, but that's not going to lessen the practice of homosexuality in this country. You know, I mean, the people who are homosexuals are going to still be homosexuals, and if we don't let them get married, that's fine. They shouldn't get married, because that's not what marriage is. But the point is, we're not going to make the country a better place necessarily with that. We're still going to have as much sin in the populace, and if the populace is more on the side of same-sex marriage, then whatever we get past will get thrown out somewhere down the line. So we have to really see our goal is what Jesus gave us to do, which is to make disciples and teach people to observe everything he said in their private lives. Once you have a significant portion of the population that have a conscience toward God and will, live and vote their conscience, then there's hope for the nation, I think.
Hmm. Right on. Well, thanks so much, Steve. I really appreciate everything you usually have to say, and my wife and I, recent listeners in the last year or so, we really appreciate your show and your heart. So, thank you.
Well, enjoy living in Hawaii. I go there more than once a year. Yeah.
Okay. Cool. We'll try.
All right. God bless you, Cliff.
All right. Lord bless you. Bye.
All right. Our next caller is William from Marina, California. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question today is, I heard another pastor on the radio program talk about Ananias and Sapphira, I believe, that
yes.
they lied to the Holy Spirit. And I always thought that they died and they were sent to hell. But he suggested that God, when a born again Christian, saved by the blood, gets away from God and lives in the flesh, or he was suggesting that he didn't want them mixing in with the early church, because they were liars. So he just took them out and took them to heaven. Do you have any Bible to back that up?
Well, I have heard both views before, and nobody knows really which view is correct, because the Bible doesn't tell us whether they were true Christians or not. Many people believe they were false Christians, and that the Bible says a couple of chapters earlier in Acts, at the end of chapter, I think it was in chapter 4, but I'm not sure. It says that many were joining themselves to the church, and it may well be that they had joined themselves and they were not among those that the Lord had added to the church. That is, they weren't born again people, in which case, of course, their lying to the Holy Spirit was just a manifestation of them not being saved anyway, that they had fooled people up to that point about their being Christians, but this manifested that they were not, and therefore their death would have issued them into a Christless grave, not a Christian grave. Now, on the other hand, if they were Christians, I do believe, and this radio preacher apparently did not believe. I probably disagree with this preacher you were listening to, but he apparently believes you cannot lose your salvation. I believe you can. I believe that you can renounce Christ, you can depart from the faith, and not be a saved person any longer, even though you were saved. But I'm not sure that applies to Ananias and Sapphira, even if they were Christians. We know that they committed a sin, a bad sin, one that got them killed. But they weren't put to death by God because their sin was the greatest imaginable sin. There are other sins just as bad that Christians have committed. In fact, many Christians
commit the very same sin that Ananias and Sapphira did, but we don't get dropped dead, you know. And I think that the point was that God was going to make an example of them, not so much that they were, this proved they were not saved, or that they were saved but they're going to go to heaven. I think it was all about keeping the church clean and making an example early on of the kind of integrity that God was requiring of the Christian community. Now, other breaches of integrity later on were not punished quite so summarily, but at the same time, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira set an example that this is what God thinks about people who violate their integrity in light of the Holy Spirit that way. Even if he doesn't kill people that way today, he still has the same attitude that he had there. Now, even if they were Christians and had committed that sin and God decided to make an example of them, that doesn't mean that they had renounced their faith. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that the church of Corinth had experienced some discipline from the Lord because of people profaning the Lord's table. And that discipline had included many of them, he said, became sick, and some had died. In other words, God was disciplining the church. And that discipline took the form of some members being sick and even dying because of them profaning the Lord's table. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that these people who died were not Christians. Christians shouldn't profane the Lord's table, but there's lots of things Christians shouldn't do that Christians sometimes do. Christians sometimes sin. They shouldn't, but it's a fact that sometimes they do. And I don't believe that anyone loses their salvation just because they commit a sin. I believe that they lose their salvation if they abandon Christ. And so I don't know what Ananias and Sapphira had done in that respect, but the people in Corinth who had profaned the Lord's table, it would appear that Paul was suggesting they might have been people who were saved but being disciplined by the Lord, even though they were killed. Because he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world, Paul says. So it sounds like Paul is saying these people were disciplined in this way so that they wouldn't end up condemned in the world. But God doesn't always do the same thing with every case. We'd like to probably find some neat little pigeonholes to put every situation and say, okay, I understand this situation. The case with Ananias and Sapphira might not fit into any other categories with anything else we know in Scripture. It may be just a case where some people who were not Christians, God judged them for infiltrating and corrupting the church, or people who were Christians who did the wrong thing, as Christians sometimes do, got disciplined in this way. We don't know the answer. So the preacher who said that on the radio was guessing. And he may be guessing correctly, but I don't know. You know, we don't have information really from the Scripture that would answer that question about their salvation.
Can I ask one more question?
Yeah.
Now, Jesus said that in a verse, I can't recall exactly, but he said greater things that we would do than he did. Does that mean that we would raise the dead? Have you heard of any, after Jesus, anybody really raising the dead?
Person
or walking on water or anything like that?
Yeah, I've heard of those. I've heard of those things happening in modern times. Not very often. And I don't think they should be considered to be happening very often. But when Jesus said that the things I do, he that believes on me shall do the same things, even greater things, it's not necessary to think that he's talking about his miraculous things. When we talk about the great things Jesus did and we doing greater things, we might be thinking of the great, stupendous miracles he did. And he might not be thinking the same way. He might be saying, the things I do, you know, how I show compassion on the poor, how I preach the gospel to the humble, how I proclaim liberty to the captives. These are the things he was doing. The miracles were simply a sideline that were more or less giving credentials and credibility to his words. But he told Pilate he came to testify to the truth. And so Christ's activities were not primarily his miracles. Christ's activities had to do with his whole mission of advancing the kingdom of God. It included miracles, but it was not primarily about miracles. So when he said, you'll do the same things I do and greater things, it's not necessary to assume he's thinking of more stupendous miracles than what he did, but rather we will spread the kingdom of God in a greater way than he did. I mean, for example, he never really spread the gospel outside of Israel and Perea, a Jewish area, Transjordan. But the disciples would travel internationally and preach the gospel and, in a sense, do the same thing Jesus did, but on a greater scale. So I don't know that Jesus is trying to say that we will be doing greater miracles than he did. After all, what miracle could be greater than the miracles he did? Raising the dead, even raising himself from the dead. How could anyone do more than that? I do believe that miracles happen today. And I believe some of those very same miracles that Jesus did are happening today. But I don't think when he made that statement, he was necessarily making a reference to his miracles.
How can you prove a miracle?
I don't know. I never have tried to prove one.
But you witnessed them, though.
Well, I have seen answers to prayer. Let's put it that way. I've seen people healed. I've seen people healed of cancer spontaneously and so forth. Not very often. I don't live a life that sees miracles all the time. I'm not a healing evangelist, and I don't have those kinds of miraculous gifts, nor am I seeking them. But I do believe that God still works miracles, and besides the ones I've seen, I've heard from credible people that I know who have seen other miracles besides of miracles. So, I mean, there's no reason to believe there wouldn't be miracles today.
Is it wrong to keep asking God for a healing, or should we just accept our lot in life?
Well, you know, Paul wanted a healing for himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he prayed three times that God would remove this condition from him. Now, after the third time, apparently the Lord spoke to him and said, no, that's not going to happen. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Now, there's a case where Paul prayed until he got the answer from the Lord. It happened to be three times he prayed, and then God spoke to him. But maybe you'd pray 10 times or 30 times or whatever before God would say, no, I'm not going to do that. But in any case, unless God says no, I would say keep praying.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve. I'll let you get on.
Okay, thanks for your call. Good talking to you, William. You too. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk to Julius from Las Vegas next, and we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number again is 1-800-438-5090. Julius, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having my call on. I just want to thank you that you're doing a great job explaining certain things that other people don't understand. And I have one question about Matthew 21:1, and also goes down to 13. Jesus entered the temple and drove out the money changers.
Yeah.
And to me, that's an example. He said, my Father's house should be a house of prayer.
Yeah.
Now, different Bible interpret of buying and selling. And I see it, but I see a lot of churches, they're selling this, they're selling that, you're buying. You know, he said, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Don't we understand what this means, or is just me not getting it?
Well, let me say a couple of things about that. One is I'm sympathetic toward what you're saying. I've always thought, you know, that church should not be a place where an organization, the church, is out trying to, you know, make money off of people through selling products. I've always considered there's a difference, a world of difference, between ministry on one hand and business on the other. And some churches run at least partially as a business. Now, I'm a little put off by, you know, churches selling things. We won't sell anything here on this program because I consider this program to be a ministry, not a business. So I don't have anything for sale. But there are Christian groups that are regard themselves as ministries that in churches that do put things up for sale. And I have to say, there may be some justification for it in some cases. Let me give you an example. Suppose a church cannot afford to purchase enough Bibles to give to everybody. They'd like to, but they just don't have that kind of budget. And so they have Bibles on sale at a reasonable price, you know, for people who can afford to buy one and don't have one. I would say it's better to make the Bible available than not.
Now, I liked what Keith Green used to do with his ministry. He used to be a Christian rock star, and his first albums were sold in the regular ways in Christian stores and so forth, and then he got convicted that he didn't want to sell the gospel. And so he decided that he would not allow his albums or materials to be sold ever again. Instead, he simply advertised, these are available for whatever you can afford. And if people couldn't send any money, they'd get the product anyway. But if they could send some, they could. In other words, he could make sure that no one would be too poor to be able to get what he had to offer. And he'd even give it to them for free if they couldn't afford anything. But I think reasonably enough, he said, for whatever you can afford. Now, in my ministry, we've had things that we've wanted to get out to people, printed matter and so forth in the past, cassette tapes. We used to have cassette tapes. Now everything's on the Internet, so we don't do the cassette ministry anymore. But I never would sell those. But I would say these are available for free while the supplies last. In other words, if the Lord provides for us to replace the ones we send out, we'll keep sending them out. But, you know, while supplies last, they're free. And so there's different ways that Christians have done that kind of thing. Some places actually are businesses, you know, Christian bookstores and so forth. And, you know, I wouldn't necessarily want to see them closed down because that's where I would normally go to get a Bible when I need a new Bible or certain books, although I can get those online now, of course. But what I don't like about some Christian bookstores, and some of them operate in churches too, is a lot of times they sell a bunch of junk, you know, Jesus junk, you know, coffee mugs and things that aren't really Bible book stuff at all. And, you know, they'll put a Christian logo on it and sell it for more than what you'd pay for it at Walmart without the logo on it. And, you know, that seems to be marketing to Christian stuff that doesn't have any real value and making a profit somewhat, I think, illegitimately off of Christians that way. But that's me. Now, far as what the Bible actually says, looking at what Jesus actually said, my Father's house is to be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, right. He said in Matthew 21, 13. Now, over in John chapter 2, he cleanses the temple a different time. He said, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Right. Now, the thing we have to understand here is when he said my Father's house, he meant the temple in Jerusalem. And right. The church building we go to isn't the Father's house. The church building we go to isn't the temple. It's just a meeting house. It's just a steeple house. You could meet in a storefront. You could meet in a home. You could meet in a building with a steeple on top. But it's all the building you meet on isn't the Father's house. The Father's house is the people of God. We're living stones built into a spiritual house. So in a sense, I would see it as really, as Jesus did, you know, inappropriate to go to the temple, the house of God, and turn it into a marketplace. However, a church building isn't the house of God. A church building is just a meeting place, and it has, you know, different things. It's got a sanctuary where people meet usually, and then there's other buildings and other things they do. If one of those things they do is have a, you know, sell people Bibles and Christian books or whatever. Again, I don't believe in selling anything myself, but I can't really say that that's exactly parallel to what Jesus was condemning.
Yeah. Well, I don't get it as the Word of God say. Now, the Bible teaches we're the temple. In Ephesians
right.
1, I think it's Ephesians 1 and, I don't know, around 1 and 20 says, Jesus is the head of the body of Christ. Now, when the body of Christ meet in a building on a certain day, that it should be called the house of prayer, wherever believers meet.
Well, see, my opinion is that the house of God is not where the Christians meet, but it is the Christians themselves.
Well,
and
right.
Yeah, and so, like, if we, some churches meet out on the beach, and some meet in a city park, and some rent, you know, grammar school facilities or storefronts and things like that. And those places, the park, the beach, the storefront, they're not special places inside of God. What's special is the people who are gathered there. But the place when we gather together in a, let's say we gathered at a fountain in the middle of a town square to sing and pray or whatever we're going to do, that place isn't suddenly a holy place, but we are holy. I mean, and so if you have a building with a steeple on it where people go, of course they don't have steeples anymore, but a steeple house is what the Quakers used to call them. You don't really have a holy place. The bricks and the mortar are not holy. The Bible says God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Right. And he dwells in us. So in a sense, to have a bookstore or concession in the same building where the sanctuary is, not the same room, but a different different part of the building, I don't think that's not the same kind of sacrilegious thing. I mean, if there was a Bible bookstore on the property next door to the church, I don't think it'd be any more or less sacrilegious than if the church had it under the same roof. The main thing I would have complaints about is not that in principle, but I would be concerned about to what degree the merchants are taking advantage of the people for gain. You know, it seems to me that if a church had Christian products they wanted to make available to people and they couldn't afford to give them for free, they might sell them at cost. It's a ministry. You know, the people could get them for wholesale. Yeah. You know?
Well, you know, I hear you, but Jesus himself said he's the head of the body of Christ. Now, if he's the head, he's responsible for his body. And that's
all right.
What he came to do. See? So
all right.
We have to, you know, not trust in man, you know, like in their selling the tape. Jesus sent his disciples out. He told them, don't take nothing with you. Freely I gave you, freely you give.
That's you know, I agree with you. I agree with you about that. And that's why we wouldn't sell our tapes or our publications, and that's why we don't charge anything for anything at our website. Mm-hmm. Everything's free.
Well,
but I will say this. Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. I could understand somebody saying something like this. Well, yes, the Word of God is free. But this particular publication, I didn't get for free. I had to pay a printer and a bindery and so forth to make it.
Right.
So I didn't get this book for free, so I have to sell it to people. But see, what I would say, if someone's making that argument, I'd say, okay, charge people for the printer and the bindery, whatever you paid for that. But but the content, if it's the Word of God, should be free.
Yeah. Well, I'm not saying your organization is doing that. But I've been in a lot of churches, they sell in the message. Jesus, the Bible say that whatever man sow, that they reap. So then we have to learn to trust God for his ministry. See, this
Amen.
Is his ministry, not ours. He
Amen.
Just called us in, and he
hey,
wants
Julius,
to provide.
Yes. Julius, you're not going to get any argument from me. I'm on your side about this.
All right, thank you.
God bless you, brother. Good
and
talking
to you.
Okay,
good talking to you. Bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Hugo from Salinas. Hello, Hugo, welcome.
Hi, brother, God bless you. Brother, I'm going to take the answer out of the air. I'm listening on the radio at home.
Okay.
I have a question. I got a call to be a missionary, and I'm confused about if there is any of the five ministers on Ephesians 4:11, or because my heart is to go to Mexico, you know, and... just preach the gospel in small towns like, you know, farms and everywhere. And the church where I'm going to, I'm not going to say the name or denomination, but they require to be 2 years members. And I don't know what to do. I feel the call. I mean, I don't feel the call. We don't go through feelings. I have the call to go just preach the gospel.
Yeah.
I'm single. I can't do it. And I don't know
but are you saying your church would send you if you stay with them for 2 years, but they won't send you before that?
Yes.
Why don't you just spend the 2 years there and let them send you out?
Yes, that's going to be the ultimate things to do. You know, be obedient and you know go from there. But the pastor and me, we were talking about you know. You know, we send you, we, you know, can provide you the church, the local church. But we would like to, you know, have a backup from the head church, which is a big denomination. I'm going to, like I said, I'm not going to say the name. But, and he said, just go. There is, because the pastor went to Mexico and live in a, there's a door open close to my hometown in Mexico.
Uh-huh.
And I had that call about 13 years ago. And I know this is the year. And I just don't want to go
well,
through.
Let me ask you something. Let me ask you something. Are you telling me that there's a church of your same denomination that's down in Mexico that needs a pastor?
Yes.
I see. And so that would make it a reason why you'd want that denomination's approval, because you'd like to take the pastorate of that church, which is of the same denomination, right?
Yes.
Well, I would suggest that if you're going to work with a denomination, then you pretty much have to play by their rules, even if they have really strange rules. Of course, you don't have to work with a denomination. But if you're going to work with any organization, unless you can get them to waive their normal requirements, you're going to have to play by the rules that they make. And for you to wait 2 years or whatever and then go might be good. But if you feel like God's really telling you have to go this year, and you can't wait the 2 years, then you might have to go without the approval of the denomination. Now, that being so, you probably couldn't take the pastorate of that church. Although maybe you could. Depends on how desperate they are. But I would say that if God really is calling you, and you feel that, you know, somehow the church is not really, you know, hearing it right, you can always go down to Mexico yourself and just start working and trust God to open the doors and do things. That's the way I've always done my ministry. I've never waited for some group to send me out and tell me it's okay for me to go. If I feel like God wants me to go, I go and I trust God. If I turn out to be right, God provides for me and brings fruit. If I turn out to be wrong, then I have to come back home with my tail between my legs and say, oops, I heard God wrong. But in any case, if you really are hearing from God, there's no reason why you would have to have a denomination send you out. So I would just say you could go on your own. And if God really has called you, I can guarantee you God will provide for you.
Yes, I do believe so, too. Because my pastor, you know, the thing is, 20 years ago I was born in Christ, in that denomination, you know, in that one. So
yeah.
For some reason I moved from the city, Santa Maria, California. I moved to another place, so I involved in another ministry, in another church.
Uh-huh.
I came back about 4 months ago. I came back to, you know, Salinas, to the church. And the pastor said, you know, we support you, and we can just go ahead. I mean, like, you know, we know God is calling you. The door is open. It's a necessity. The door is open. We support you, and we can wait for 2 years, and that way they can help you economically. But like you said, I think I have the same feelings like you. God will provide.
If the church is supportive of you, but they say it's just going to have to wait 2 years, you really ought to consider whether the Lord might want you to wait the 2 years. I mean, I could see you could feel an urgency about the call of God, but sometimes you can miss God's timing. I'm not saying you're missing it. I'm just saying it's possible. You know how Moses, when he was a young man, he knew that God was calling him to deliver the people of Israel from the Egyptians. And he took matters into his own hands and killed an Egyptian, and that delayed the whole process a whole 40 years because he had to then flee. And from time to time, we do have a sense of what God's calling. Remember, God anointed David to be the king, and David knew God's calling was to be king, but he didn't go marching on Saul's palace to throw him out. He waited, and it was years later. Even there was times when God gave David the opportunity to kill Saul and become king in his place, and David wouldn't do it. He said, I'm going to let God do this in his timing. And this is the way things sometimes are, that God tells you what's going to happen. And I'm sure whenever you know what God's going to do, you want it to happen yesterday, not later. But think of Joseph. Joseph had dreams about his brothers bowing down to him. These were prophecies from God. And yet he had to wait, 13 years or more before they were fulfilled. So I'm sure the whole time, those 13 years, he was aware that, you know, it was delay, delay, delay. And then I think about Jesus. Jesus was born to save the world. And at 12 years old, he knew about his father's business. But he still had to wait 18 years before he could go out and publicly do his ministry. And all those 18 years, I think he knew, I'm going to have to go out and this is what God's called me to do. But he had to wait for his father's timing. So, I mean, there's a lot of examples in the Bible of people who know God's called them to something. And they're chomping at the bit, and they're eager to have it happen. But it just, you know, God makes it happen when he does. And if we make it happen before God does, we sometimes we ruin things. So I would really want to sense, since you're in a good relationship with your denomination, and I'm not a denominational person. I don't actually, I wouldn't want to work with a denomination myself. But
But that's where your relationships are. That's where you got saved. That's a church where they know you and they believe in you. And they would be willing to support you. It might be that they are the provision God has for you to grease the skids for you to get on the mission field if it's just, you know, wait a couple of years. How long have you been there? How many more years do they want you to wait from now?
About 18 months, about 17 months. And the thing is, the pastor told me I'm going to talk to the missionary in person, and we're going to explain him. And if they say wait, I'm going to wait. I mean, I want to be obedient.
That's good. That's good. But, well, pray about it. Pray. If God wants them to send you out earlier than 18 months from now, God can show them. If they're praying about it, and you're praying about it.
Yeah, we're going to put everything on the table next month. We're going to have a meeting with the pastors. I mean, the head pastor.
Yeah.
I just want to be obedient, but I want to be obedient to God. And being obedient to God is through the men. I mean, through the minister. And,
well, brother, I've got to take some more calls. I got a lot of calls waiting, but I appreciate your calling.
Thank you, brother. God bless you.
God bless you, Hugo. Okay, Kevin from Seattle, Washington is next. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate you taking my call.
Sure. Glad to.
Hey, really, first of all, I just want to say how much I appreciate your ministry. I've listened to quite a few of your lectures online, and I think I've listened to your eschatology series like three times through, and it's been awesome. So I appreciate that.
So you're kind of going crazy probably, right?
Yeah, and I'm getting a lot of flack from some of my friends and family that believe otherwise. So.
Yeah, I imagine.
Hey, I just have a question. I'm 22, and I feel like God's called me to be a pastor eventually, though I'm way too young and inexperienced right now. And I've got a wife and a kid, and I'm just curious. A lot of people are saying, you know, that I need to get my master's, I need to get, you know, a certain amount of education, or else I'm never going to be able to be a pastor. And it seems to me that the way that America has the stipulations for becoming a pastor is not quite biblical. Not that I love learning and I study on my own and stuff, and I'm in the process of getting my bachelor's, but I feel like, though, that I would be getting further education not for the right reasons, merely just to get a certain certificate.
Uh-huh.
And I'm curious. I mean, nowhere in the Bible does it, when it talks about the requirements for eldership, for being a pastor, does it talk about, you know, and I know they probably didn't have the education system set up back then the way they do now,
right.
But what would be, I guess, your best
advice? Okay, let me make some suggestions, if I could. On the one hand, there are churches that will probably not open their pulpits to you if you don't jump through the hoops.
Yeah.
And if you want to pastor in a church system, let's say a denomination or some group that requires that, well, then you just have to count the cost, go through the system and get your master's and get in there. Now, that would be a very different course than I took. Like you, you're 22, you say?
Yeah.
Yeah, when I was 22, I had been married and I had a child, and I'd been in the ministry since I was 17. I don't have any education other than high school. I mean, formal education. I've not been to school past high school. But I was fairly biblically literate even in high school and before that, and then I've done nothing but study and teach since then. I'm 58 now, so I've been in the ministry 43 years or so. But the thing is that I've never had any sense that I should have gone and gotten more education, because God has opened doors all over the world for me to teach, and yet there are people teaching in situations where they couldn't have gotten there without the education. A lot of missionary organizations even require you to have at least a bachelor's, if not a master's degree, and although some don't. I mean, if a person wanted to go on the mission field and didn't have a degree, they could go through youth with a mission. They don't require that. But there are positions in certain Christian organizations that would be open to you with a degree that would not be open to you without it. And that's, I guess, the question you have to ask yourself is God calling you to minister in a position that requires that? Or if you just want to serve God and you feel that you'd learn maybe more of the kinds of things that would equip you to serve God outside of school rather than inside school,
then you might just have to step out by faith and trust that God's going to open the doors and provide for you. This is what I, like I said, what I did when I was young. My grandmother offered to pay my way through Biola College when I got out of high school. But I considered it. It was certainly a generous offer, but I considered for various reasons I should just go right into the ministry. I was already in the ministry, and there were other offers to me to come and help disciple young converts and stuff in the Jesus Movement. So I took that route instead, and I've never regretted it. Now, 40-something years later, I've never regretted that I didn't go to school. But if I wished that I could be the pastor of a big church, then in all likelihood, having a degree is going to be one of the requirements. If I wished that I was a professor at a Christian college, well, having at least a master's degree would be necessary, I would think, there. And if I wanted to be a missionary with certain organizations, say Wycliffe Bible Translators, I'd probably have to have some kind of a degree before going in there. I don't know what their qualifications are. But in other words, God may be putting it on your heart to work in a certain avenue of ministry that, in fact, does require those credentials. But in the, if you're asking, in the Bible times, of course, they didn't have seminaries. They didn't have Bible colleges. They had what they called spiritual gifts. They had gifted teachers and preachers and evangelists and apostles. And I still think the church has those. It's just that they're very well concealed under education. I think some gifted people get an education, and then they're gifted and educated. Some not gifted people get an education, and they get into a pulpit, but they don't have any gifts, and therefore they don't bear any fruit for the kingdom of God in the pulpit, though they have the education. And then there's other people who don't have any education, but they have the gifts. C.H. Spurgeon had no college education, and yet he's the most read person in history. That is, there's more people have and read things that Spurgeon preached and wrote than any other writer. And, he was the prince of preachers in his day. There were educated preachers in London besides him, but he wasn't educated. He was just gifted. And likewise, a lot of revivalists have been just gifted, not educated men. A.W. Tozer had the equivalent of an eighth grade education, but he was a pastor and a author and, editor of a Christian magazine. So, I mean, and that's in modern times. We're not talking about back in biblical times. So some of my favorite people in recent church history, who I think were highly gifted, they didn't have any education. So you can be gifted and educated. You can be gifted and uneducated. Or you can be educated and not gifted. I would say gifted is the key component. If you have a gift to teach or to pastor or to preach, then God will use you if you're obedient to Him. He may want you to get an education too.
Now, that makes a lot of sense. I appreciate that perspective. Now, I'm listening to Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, really enjoying it. Now, my next question, I guess, would be the whole idea of paid professional salary pastor. I've listened to you probably for over 2 years, and I've gotten your opinion is that pastors shouldn't be salaried, and I would agree with you on that. But how would I'm picking your brain. How would be the best way to go about being a pastor without having to be a salary? I mean, part of it would be obviously trusting God, but with my family, do I have right now I'm a truck driver, so I can listen to sermons and it's great. And so do I keep the truck driver job and also
you
become
could.
A pastor? Or, I mean,
I don't want to run out of time, so I better jump in here and try to answer that question. Keeping your job is a good idea if you can do that and minister on the side. I worked at secular jobs, usually part-time, for the first 12 years of my ministry. In the last 30 years, I have not had a real job. As they might say, but I've never had a salary. I've refused to be salaried for the ministry. I won't be the servant of an organization. I'll serve God and I'll serve people, but I won't serve an organization. So I have been in pastoral ministry before, not as the senior pastor, but in church where the elders were pastors, and I was an elder. I personally think you can do pastoral ministry without being salaried. I do believe ministers like pastors and myself and others should be supported. Mm-hmm. But supported and salaried are two different things to my mind. A salary is a contractual payment. You know, usually if you're an educated man applying for a position as pastor, they're going to say, well, we'll start you out at this much money per year. And we expect you to do this many sermons and this many things for the church. You know, you're like an employee going and saying, you do this much work, you get this much money. It's a contract. It's a contract laborer, really, is what you are. Now, I believe that arrangement never existed in the early church, and I don't think it's ideal in the present church.
Yeah.
But I do think that every man who's a full-time minister should be supported. But that's not the same thing as a salary. A salary, like I said, is a contracted amount. You're working for the organization. You work for them. They write you a check. I consider that a minister ought to be a servant of God. He works for God. And therefore, he doesn't attach any money to the amount of work he does. The work I do that I consider to be related to my ministry is probably, I don't know, there's certainly been times where it was 100 hours a week or more. But it never occurred to me that I should be paid a certain amount for that because I'm not serving anyone but God. But God has provided for me, and the amount he's provided has not been correspondent to the number of hours I do things. He provides for me and my family according to my needs. I've raised 5 children. They're all adults. I never had any guaranteed income from any source in all the years that I was raising my children. And God just provided. All the income that I raised my children on came from unpredictable sources. And
that's great.
In unpredictable amounts. But you see, the way I see it, that came from God. Because He's my employer. When Jesus told his disciples, go out and don't take extra shoes, don't take extra money with you, he says, because the laborer is worthy of his hire. What he's saying is, you are God's laborers. And God is not a cheap employer who tries to cheat his laborers. He knows what you're worth. He'll pay your hire. Now, this means you have to really believe in God. You see, a lot of people go into ministry and they would never give up their salary because they don't really believe in God, at least not like that. They don't believe that God really is going to take care of them just because they're doing his work. And that's a shame. That's all the early church ministers operated on that basis. In fact, if you read the Didache, a document in the very early church, it actually advised that, you know, ministers, if they ask for money, they're false prophets. You can't ask for money when you're serving people the word of God. You can't sell that. But those who are benefiting from what you're doing, should give to you. That's what the Bible says in Galatians 6:6. Let him who is taught share in all good things with him who teaches. The idea is that the teacher is serving the people, and the people who are being served, you know, they respond. But they don't respond with some kind of a contractual obligation. They respond out of love. The minister ministers through love, and the people who give him money through love. And that's how the body of Christ is supposed to operate. That's the fruit of the Spirit, is love. So everything should be done as the Holy Spirit motivates people through love to serve and support each other. And so, of course, a man in ministry should be supported. But that support is to come from God through people that the Lord moves to give.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know, I'm not saying everyone has to agree with me on this. This is what I believe to be true. Now, I learned some of these principles years ago from George Mueller, who ran an orphanage in England in the 1800s. And he also pastored a church. And when he first became a pastor, he was in his early 20s, and he was initially salaried, but he didn't feel good about that. So he just put a box in the back and said to the people, listen, I don't want to take a salary, but if you feel like God leads you, just put something in the box for the support of my family and me. And he almost starved a lot of time, but he never did. He never did starve. And God provided his needs. And if you're willing to follow Paul's advice in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he said, having food and clothing, we will with these things be content. I can guarantee you that you will never need to ask any man for money.
Well, that's awesome. I appreciate that, Steve.
Okay, brother. I don't like to talk people into going my way if they don't feel convictions about it, because it's a dangerous way. It's a dangerous way. But if God gives you convictions about it, as he gave me when I was young, and I still have them, it's never dangerous to follow God's guidance.
I guess that's what faith's for.
That's right. You know, I tell you this. I want to say this. Although I've lived by faith for decades and decades, that doesn't mean I never worry. It doesn't mean I have great faith. It means the way I live requires me to trust God. But that doesn't mean it's easy for me to trust God. I'm not a man of great faith. I've set my life up in such a way that I have to trust God because I want to be in that position. But I worry, too. I mean, there's times when I don't have any money and I don't know where it's going to come from, many times. But I remember, you know, when those times come, that, you know, I don't know where the money's going to come from, the bills are due in a day or two, and there's no money in the bank. You know, when I start to worry, what I have to ask myself is, didn't Jesus say your Father knows that you have need of these things? And I have to ask myself, yeah, do I have a father or do I not? If I don't, I better go out and get a job. If I do have a father, then what am I worried about?
Yeah. That's good perspective, though. Sometimes it feels like it's going against the flow and, you know, getting my wife on board. And
oh, yeah, it's hard. It's hard if you don't, if your wife's not on board with you, too. You got to take her feelings into consideration, too, you know. So,
yeah.
I mean, and God knows that, too. Anyway, God might try to stretch her. God might try to stretch her, but you shouldn't stretch her beyond what she's able to endure.
Yeah, that's a good point.
All right, okay, Kevin. God bless you.
God bless.
Bye now. Okay, let's see. Stephen from Seattle, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
I have
a question. In Acts 28, verse 15, talking about the brethren from Jerusalem, I guess, came to meet him.
Yeah.
And that word is sort of like describes a welcome delegation.
Right, and it's the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4 about we'll rise to meet the Lord in the air. Yeah.
So what I'm wondering is why would people think that that means that they're going to go back with Christ to heaven when the same word's talking about it's a delegation welcoming to where he's coming to?
Right. Well, the reason they think that is because they've been taught a certain way, and the way they've been taught is not very responsible, in my opinion. That word where Paul says that we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, in other words, the rapture. The word to meet the Lord is the same verb that's used only two other times in the New Testament. One is the verse you talked about, Acts chapter 28, verse 15. When Paul was coming to Rome, the delegation came out to meet him, in other words, to accompany him the rest of the way. And then the other time it's used is in Matthew 25, 1, where it says, the kingdom of God is like 10 bridesmaids who went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, in both cases, the meeting is going to intersect somebody as they are coming a certain place and to accompany them the rest of the way. So when Paul uses that word to speak of us meeting the Lord in the air, the most natural way to see it would be we're going to meet him in the air and accompany him for the rest of the way down. Not we're going to meet him in the air, then he's going to turn around and go back the other way. Anyway, I'm out of time, I'm afraid, but I hope that maybe helpful, Stephen. Thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. I'm going to be speaking Wednesday and Thursday night this week in Centennial, Colorado. If you have friends in Denver area and think they might be interested, go to our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Check the announcements link, and you'll find where I'm speaking Wednesday night and Thursday night. I'll be speaking on the Kingdom of God in Colorado in the greater Denver area. So might let people know about that. That's Wednesday and Thursday night. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We do pay for the time on the air. We buy the time from the radio stations. And that money, as I said, we don't sell anything. We don't have any commercials or sponsors. So we just depend on the Lord to provide for that. And if you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to help us out. We appreciate it. God bless you. I hope you'll have a wonderful afternoon and evening, and we'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing.